to Revelation chapter 10. You know, there's probably one question that I am asked more than any other question by people, and that is the question, why does God allow sin and evil to run wild? If you're living right now and everything is just absolutely wonderful in your life, you may not be asking that question and thinking about it. It's usually people who have had some really bad things come down in their life that will come in and they will ask that question. If you look at the world right now, I believe the people down in the Sudan, I don't know how many of you realize, 2 million of them have been murdered in just the last few years. And there is potential right now with what is happening in the Sudan for another 2 million to die in the next year. If something isn't done, if the nations of the world don't come to their aid, it is likely that 2 million more will die. I think those people may be asking this question right now. There are 27 million slaves in the world. How many of you realize there are more slaves today than at any other time in history? You wouldn't know that by the way the news is reported. 27 million slaves. Most of them are children, many of them little boys and girls. Some who were used as soldiers for militants, some who were used as prostitutes. I was just watching last night on the news, they were talking about a prostitution ring that has been running all over North Jersey using underage girls from other countries. Right here in Tenafly. Right in Closter. Right in communities that surround us. I think those little kids, could you imagine when they're going to bed at night what they must be thinking and, you know, saying to God, God, how long will you allow this to happen? It's a question I think that people ask, and I think it's one of the most asked questions. Why does God allow sinners to prosper and succeed? Why does God allow Satan and his demons to deceive and destroy? In the Bible it says that there will come a day when the Lord will return. He will establish his kingdom. He will bind Satan and he will destroy evil forever. The book of Isaiah tells us that a day will come when the desert will blossom like a rose. Life will be long. Enemies will become friends. Holiness will prevail and the last of all mysteries will be revealed. There is coming a day when sin in all of its carnage, broken hearts, broken friendships, broken dreams, broken hopes, broken marriages, broken families, broken towns, broken cities, broken nations, broken bodies will be healed. Where tears, blood, sweat, sorrow, death will find its proper place without despair. When we come to Revelation chapter 10, you see this being fulfilled. So let's look at Revelation chapter 10. I'm just going to begin by reading the first four verses. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So the passage begins by saying there's another angel. In the Greek, the word is allos, and it's another of the same kind. You see there, we are in a passage of Scripture in the book of Revelation, and it's talking here about the seven trumpets. Seven trumpets that are blown by seven angels. And we know that with each trumpet, it's God taking back the universe from the enemy, from the devil. With each trumpet comes a judgment, and the next trumpet another judgment, a series of judgments. Now, I just want to share with you, it says here, and it's talking about an angel, and let me just say this. When we think of angels, and I do believe that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believe that he truly was the Son of God, God in the form of man, the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, let me tell you, he talked a whole lot about angels. And he talked about there is a material realm, a physical realm, and then there is a spiritual realm that encompasses that material and physical realm. And when he talked about angels, he talked about them a little different than usually what we get in literature and the media. When he talked about angels, and this is what most people think. These little fat guys, you know, who don't look too threatening. Little fat cherubs with chubby little faces, rosy cheeks, and little fat bottoms, right? With little wings on their heads. And you ever see, I mean, just, it makes me kind of mad. And I think the angels in heaven have to get really ticked off. You know, if you're a man, and you're, you know, look, if you're a man, and you've truly grasped on to what God has made you to be, I just want to tell you this as men. And there's a glory in women in their femininity. And there's a glory in men in their masculinity. And men were created to be masculine. They were created to be leaders of their homes. It doesn't say that women can't be leaders. But we were created in strength. And I believe the soft side, the gentleness of a woman, the femininity of a woman, is an aspect of God's soft side. But the masculinity of a man is the side of God's masculinity. He created us to be strong. Could you imagine, you know, if somebody drew a picture of you. Now, you're a man who grasps on to that. And somebody drew a picture of you with you know, chubby little cheeks and a fat little bottom, right? You know, just like, I think the angels in heaven have to be appalled when they see mankind depicting them this way. I would be. What the scriptures and how the scriptures depict angels is very differently. In the book of Daniel 6:22, my God sent his angel and shut the mouth of the lions. That's Daniel in the lion's den. You remember the story. And that's how I see this powerful angel who came. And he shut the lion's mouths. In the story of the nativity, you see the angels, and this is just but one angel. You know what happened when the shepherds saw the angel? They were terrified. Imagine seeing this glorious angel lighting up the sky, and then an entire chorus of angels. And they fell down in terror when they saw the angels. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, here's the Son of God, praying, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And this is his great moment of temptation. And it says that the Lord sent an angel to strengthen him. And what a great picture that is. The Son of God, with this mighty angel over him, just giving him strength. The scriptures talk about warrior angels. And the Bible says that one angel, the Old Testament, killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel took out an entire army of soldiers. They're mighty. I mean, you compare that picture, right, with those little fat cherub that we were just looking at, right? You can see why they get ticked. Here's another picture of a mighty angel. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Those angels came and they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of its sin. Another great picture of that's a handsome angel. I believe they must have been very handsome. They are very handsome too. But not a picture of a mighty angel. Angels are mighty. Angels are powerful. When we come to the passage of Scripture here, and this is our first key point, another mighty angel, verses 1 through 4. And you'll see the description is really depicted wonderfully in that picture. Now, it talks about this angel, and it says that he was clothed with a cloud. And what a cloud symbolic of in Scripture. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, when the Son of Man comes, he's going to come upon the clouds. Clouds are always associated with judgment. When you see clouds, and I believe this is an angel of judgment. This angel has come to bring judgment. We know that we're dealing in this time. I think that if you were to look closely at the clouds, I believe they look more like storm clouds. Then, you know, those nice little fluffy clouds, there's a tornado storm cloud. I think the clouds that surround them, again, it's a depiction of great judgment that is about to come on the Lord. And we have seen that there have been a series of judgments and great judgments beyond. Look, the tsunami that took out 220,000 people in 2004. Remember Christmas Day. The earthquake that killed 200,000 people in Haiti. We look at these things These are cataclysmic things. I mean, look at the tornadoes that just ripped across the United States just a couple of days ago. We see these cataclysms. By the way, I want to stress this to you. Global warming or God's warning? I see it a little differently than the way they're reporting it on the news. Anything to take away human responsibility. I believe these are warning signs, and Jesus talked about them that are happening in our world. But those judgments, those cataclysmic events cannot compare to what has happened thus far during the tribulation period and what is about to happen. Now, it also says that he had a rainbow, and the word is iris, around his head. Same word that we get iris of the eye, the color of the eye. Same word we get an iris of a peacock. It's the color of a peacock. And think of this. What are rainbows symbolic of in the Bible? Remember, God made a covenant with Noah that he would never destroy the earth again by a flood. And it's about a covenant promise. The rainbow would always be a reminder of God's covenant. I want you to think of this. You have an angel of judgment, but you also have an angel of covenant. A covenant is an agreement that God makes. God is the initiator. God makes a covenant with people. We have in the scriptures, there was an Adamic covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. They broke it. And therefore, we all have reaped the consequences of their sin. There is the Noahic covenant that God made with Noah. The Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments that God made with Moses. There's what is called the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with David. And we see in the New Testament, the New Covenant. The covenant that God made with us through Jesus Christ and His blood. I want you to think here. This is a beautiful picture. You have this angel of judgment, and again, he's clothed with the clouds. He's also his feet are like pillars of fire. I mean, pillars of fire. I mean, there's a great picture of an angel who, like, his entire legs are like a pillar of fire. The scripture says he's got 1 foot on land and 1 foot on the sea. You know what that's telling us? There's a judgment, a great judgment coming now upon all the earth, on sea and on land. Think about this. Revelation chapter 8. Remember the beginning of the trumpets. It said that 1/3 of the oceans were afflicted. And 1/3 of the grass was afflicted. And 1/3 of the fresh water was afflicted. Now, I believe this angel is a depiction that the judgments are not going to just be upon 1/3 of the earth. Now the judgment is coming on the whole earth. God is now going to bring a judgment and put it to an end and establish His kingdom. He's going to overthrow Satan, overthrow his enemies, and it's coming to an end. So here is this angel who is, again, an angel of judgment, but he is also an angel of the covenant. Here's a great comparison. Covenant and judgment. God tells Moses, go and kill a lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it upon your door frame, the lintel of your door. God says, if you take the blood and you put it on your door, that when the angel of death comes over, he'll pass over and he won't harm anybody in your household. But for those who don't do it, their firstborn will die. And we have what's called the Passover. You've all seen the movie with Charlton Heston. You know what it is? It's a covenant and it's a judgment. The covenant is a covenant of blood. For those who put the blood on their doorframe, the angel would not touch. But those who did not have the blood upon their doorframe, it brought death. I want you to think of this as New Testament believers. If you have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, if you have taken Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior, if you have come to an end and you have admitted you are a sinner and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then God has placed the blood of the Lamb on your lintel and your doorframe. And when the angel of death passes over, he will not touch you. When you die and you stand before the Lord, you will enter into heaven forever and ever and live in the eternal kingdom of God, because Jesus Christ's blood has covered your life and covered your sins. But if you try to go to God without that blood on you, forget about it. Good luck. That's what I think. Just good luck. I wonder how many people are going to be standing there on Judgment Day and be looking at me, and they'll say, you know, you told us good luck. Good luck. Trying to go it without the blood of the Lamb. That's the provision that God has made for us. And that is exactly what this passage is talking about. In the midst of judgment, there is a covenant. There are still people on earth who believe in Jesus, who trusting in Jesus. And those people, they will be protected. They will be covered. So God's going to distinguish between the covenant people and the people who have rejected His covenant. The righteous and the unrighteous. God will distinguish between those two, you know, at this judgment. Now, it also tells us that He has a little book open in His hand. Oh, by the way, it says His face shined like the sun. But He had a little book in His hand. His face shining like the sun is speaking about Him reflecting the glory of God. But here's the little scroll, and He has this scroll. What do you think the scroll is? We were talking at dinner last night, and Rachel was saying, what are you preaching on tomorrow? And I started to talk about this, and I said, what do you think the scroll is that's in His hand? And she looked at me, she goes, I don't know. What do you think it is? He holds a scroll, and the word is Biblion. And it's interesting because it's exactly the same word that is used in Revelation 5 for the seven sealed scroll that we have been looking at and studying for these last weeks. And I believe it is the same thing. He's holding that seven sealed scroll. And what's in the seven sealed scroll? It's the title deed to the universe. God is now, as He opens one seal after another, God is taking back step by step. He is progressively taking back what is rightfully His. Driving out the enemy, driving out Satan, driving out the demons, putting an end to evil. Putting an end to sin, putting an end to unrighteousness. So the seven seal scroll, I believe this is exactly what this is. Now, it goes on and it says that this angel, that suddenly this angel cries out and he roars like a lion. And it's this roar. You ever hear a lion roar? You ever see that video of the little kid who's looking at the lion and in the glass, and all of a sudden the lion just roars? You ever see that? It's a frightening video. And he roars, and the little kid is like, I mean, it's like the power of the lion went right through the glass. But he makes this tremendous roar, and I believe that's a roar. It goes throughout the universe. Everything in the universe shudders as this great lion roars. And then the scripture says, immediately following that roar, look at verse 4. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Here, look at this. Suddenly the angel roars and then the seven thunders follow through. Who are the seven thunders? The number seven is the number of perfection. It always stands for the number of God. I believe this is simply the voice of God. And notice what God says here. Remember John in Revelation chapter 1:19. When John first receives the revelation of Jesus, Jesus appears to him in all of His glory. And He says to him, John, write down the things which were and are to come. So that's the entire outline of the book of the Revelation. The things that were is what John had seen, okay, in Revelation 1. The things that are was the church age, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And then the things that shall be are all the things that follow in Revelation chapter 5 through Revelation 22. So John was told to write. But here he's told, don't write. I mean, it's kind of confusing, God. You tell me to write, you tell me not to write. Why does God tell John not to write here? You know what I believe? I believe the reason is that as bad as things were that John had written down to this point, and think about it, we're talking about, hey folks, half the world's population has been judged and killed up to this point. Half the world, if it happened today, it's 3.5 billion people. I believe that what is about to come is even worse than what has happened. And I think it was just so difficult that God here says to John, don't write it down. Don't write it down. Almost like God said that to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 12. He says, seal it up. It's not to be known now. And it's something that God obviously didn't want John to know, didn't want us to know. Okay, second key thing here. The angel swore by him who lives forever and ever. Look at verses 5 through 6. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay. So here's this angel. He's got the scroll in his hand and he lifts his hand to heaven. Why does he lift his hand to heaven? Because it's where God dwells. How many of you ever swore in a court of law? You put your hand on the Bible, you raise your hand, and you say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? And some people, when they look at this, they look at it and they say, didn't God, in His Word, in the words of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, tell us not to swear? And James also told us not to swear. We're never to swear. Our yes is to be yes, and our no is to be no. And people look at that and say, well, isn't this a contradiction in Scripture? Here the angel is being told to. Let me say this to you. I believe we are told not to swear because of our sin. This is a holy angel. He has no sin. This is an angel who's cooperating and in harmony with God. This angel swearing, in fact, it says in the book of Hebrews that even God swears. That God is true. The reason God tells us not to swear, you know when people swear, they're trying to convince you of something and they'll tell you, you know, to tell you the truth. Well, Jesus says, you don't need to say that to people to tell you the truth. As Christians, our yes should be yes and our no should be no. That when we speak, we should speak what is true from our hearts. Here's an angel, though. The angel isn't sinful like we are. The angel isn't flaky like we are. This is an angel who is holy and pure. And he is swearing in the very presence of God. Now, notice what he swears. And this is neat. The earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that are in it, should be delay no longer. Notice the word, there is no delay any longer. What is the angel swearing? The kingdom is coming. You don't need to ask the question anymore. How long? Lord, how long? Are you going to let people get slaughtered in the Sudan? Lord, how long are you going to allow these little children to be exploited by greedy, selfish men? Lord, how long are you going to allow this maniac in Syria to murder thousands and thousands of people? How long is this going to... No longer. It's coming to an end. The question about when, it's over. The angel is swearing, this is it! Notice the third key thing here. The mystery of God, verse 7. Within the day of sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophet. What is the mystery? The word is mysterion. It's a concept of being hidden, of something that is shut up, that something that is closed. And now, apparently, God is going to uncover it. I put in your notes, look at Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, notice this, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested and by the scriptures for the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience and faith. What's the point there? The point is, all the mysteries that are hidden in the Old Testament have been revealed in the New Testament. Folks, the Old Testament conceals the New Testament. And the New Testament reveals the Old Testament. You know, we were going through the last few weeks, I put up pictures of the temple. And I'd say to you, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. When you look at the scriptures, you see the burnt offering. The burnt offering was a foreshadow of the cross. The wash laver was a foreshadow of Jesus' washing of us by his blood, the sanctification. The table of showbread was a foreshadow. Jesus stood and said, I am the bread of life. The candelabra was a reflection and a foreshadow of Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. The altar of incense was a foreshadow of Jesus. He is our intercessor who intercedes for us. Between God and man, He intercedes, makes intercession for us, makes us acceptable to God. The very Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, was a reflection and a foreshadow of Jesus. You know what? When I share, people come up to me and go, how did you know these things? You know, the burnt offering and the sin offering. You look at all those offerings in the book of Leviticus. Most people can't even work through the first couple chapters of Leviticus. They go, what is all of this? Burnt offering, sin offering, fellowship offering, wave offering, guilt offering. They're all descriptions of the offering of Jesus. Foreshadows. God gave us foreshadow. Jesus is the rock that Moses brought water from. Jesus is the rose of Sharon. In the book of Jeremiah, on and on and on you can go. People say, how do you know that? Let me tell you how I know it. Not because I'm so smart. Believe me, and God didn't give me anything extra. I'm not standing here, oh geez, you know, like you get a lot of these crazy preachers on TV. They're like up here and everybody else is down here. No, I'm telling you, I think most of you are up here and I'm down here. Seriously. The only way I've come to know that is because I've read and studied and seen it in the New Testament. That's it. I may be not enough that I've read the New Testament about 300 or 400 times and studied it. That's all. That's how I came to know. Everything in the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And when you read the New Testament and come to understand it, then the Old Testament will come to life. All the mysteries are suddenly revealed. Like if people, a young man came to me the other day and he said to me, where should I start in the Bible? And I encourage you, don't start in the Old Testament. Because if the Old Testament is revealed in the New, start in the New, and then when you get to the Old, you're going to see everything's going to come to life. Because the New Testament is concealed. As in most people, they start with the Old Testament. Usually they can work through the book of Genesis, they hit the book of Exodus. Very few ever get beyond the book of Leviticus. They're done. They die. Leviticus is the desert they die in. They start burnt offering and sin offering and blood and blood and blood. And it's like that's it, I've had enough of this. But as you read the New Testament, you'll be able to go to the Old Testament and understand it. Now, notice this. It's talking here about the mysteries of God. I put this in your notes. Just there's so many different mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament. Look at this. The mystery of the kingdom. And you know, you talk to people, even people who are in the church, most don't have a clue what the kingdom of God is. Most say, oh, you know, it's something just for the future. You know what? There's a present experience of the kingdom. Matthew 13 reveals that. The mystery of Israel's blindness. People say, oh, geez, you know, why don't, you know, just so few Jewish people believe? You would think that with the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that, and I was leaving my house this morning and I was looking across the street and there was a man, he's a Jewish man, he was getting ready to go out for his bike ride. And I prayed for him because I said, man, these are one of God's chosen people. He's going for a bike ride. When if he knew him, if he knew the Messiah, he'd be worshiping him. But that's explained to us. It's explained in Romans chapter 11, the mystery of Israel's blindness. 1 Corinthians 15, the mystery of the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of lawlessness. Ephesians 3, the mystery of Christ. Colossians 1, the mystery of Christ in you. The mystery of godliness, that is God and man, one in Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16. And the mystery of God's will, Ephesians chapter 1, 9 and verse 10. And all other kinds of mysteries. So here, in our context, there is a mystery. And what is the mystery? When Jesus, just a few days before he was crucified and raised from the dead, he's at the temple with his disciples. And he says, you see these beautiful walls? He says, not one stone will be left on another. And they asked him a question, Lord, when is that going to happen? And Lord, what is the sign of your coming? And Lord, when are you going to return? And they asked that question in Matthew 24. You know, here's the answer. This is the answer to that mystery is right here. The mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of the second coming of Christ, the mystery of all things in heaven and all things on earth and all things that will be consummated. That's what's going to happen here. Now, I want to say this to you. You look at folks and just understanding reality. I think to understand reality is an important thing. I think that understanding and having a perspective of history and where history has come from and where we are going and where we are at is an important thing in life. I think that having an understanding of life, just how to live. You know, if you take really smart people in their given discipline, so you have economists, political scientists, psychologists, sociologists, biologists. You know what I find? If you listen to those people, and I read a lot of books outside of the scripture and outside of Christian books, and I listen to a lot of people, and I can tell you this. You know what I find they're like trying to explain reality and life and the world and history? They're like the three blind guys who were told to go and describe an elephant. And the first guy came back and he said, an elephant is this long trunk. And another guy came back and he said, the elephant is this skinny, wiry thing with a little bush on the end. And the other guy came back and he said, no, the elephant is this, like, it's like this tree trunk, this pillar. You know, they only have little pieces of the elephant. I want to say this to you. A young teenager who has gotten grounded in the Word of God will have a better understanding of reality, of life, of the world, and of history, I believe, than these highly educated people with PhDs who have an expertise in one specific discipline. I believe that with all my heart. I think that when you open your heart, these mysteries that people are walking around and don't have a clue understanding, you will understand through the scriptures. And let me stress this to you. It's practical. It works its way out into all the different areas of your life. It's productive. It's valuable. It's not being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. It filters its way down to your economics. It filters its way down to the way you live and your health. It filters its way down into all the areas of your life and ultimately to your salvation. Fourth thing. He says, eat the book, verses 8 through 10. How about that? Dining on the word. Get the fork and knife ready. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Hey, do you notice the passage I put in your Bible? It's Isaiah chapter... I'm sorry, I put in your Bible. No, we don't do that here, okay? Isaiah 28, verse 10. The cults do that. Isaiah 28:10, it says, for precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Isaiah 28, verse 10. When Isaiah spoke that word, and that's a good passage to look at and look at in its context. When Isaiah was teaching this to the people made fun of him. They mocked him. They scorned him. They were like, it's too ridiculously simple for us to accept. And they were offended by the simplicity of God's word. But this is the way God's word should be eaten. God is saying here, he's saying to John, you know, eat the seven sealed scroll, take it and eat it. And we are to be consuming the word of God. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. But notice this. I want to just show you this lesson. The lesson of the precept. Precept upon precept. You know what that teaches? A precept is a principle. It's a command. It's a word of wisdom. It could be a warning. And the idea here is precept upon precept. It's repetition. You ever hear the saying, repetition is the mother of success? The way we learn is through repetition. God repeats his word over and over. You know, if you go through the Bible, and I've done this, I believe there are 8 key things that God teaches over, I've taught this before here. And I go through the teachings of Jesus. 8 things. And he taught it over and over. Jesus was such a master teacher. He taught it in parables. He used hyperboles. He used stories. He used anecdotes. He used illustrations. He used life situations. But just over and over, repetition is the mother of success. By studying things over and over and over again. You know why most people never master anything? Because they never repeat anything. They get bored with it and they quit. A second, the lesson of line upon line. What does that mean? Well, as precept upon precept, okay, is repeated, line upon line is built. It's the idea here, you go from basics. You ever learn anything in life? You learned the basics first? Right before you could write and read, what did you have to learn? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, L, M, N, O, P, Z. We all did that, right? We missed a bunch of letters in the way. For me, that was a long time it took to learn those letters. I was just hoping I wasn't going to make a mistake there. Well, you master the basics, and then you move on to fundamentals, and then as you begin to master the fundamentals, you get into things that are deeper and bigger. You know, in the book of Hebrews, and the Hebrew church was a real mess. I'm telling you, I've been studying the book of Hebrews. I think they were about as messed up as the Corinthians were. The Hebrews had head problems. The Corinthians had heart problems. But the Hebrews, remember what the author of Hebrews says? He goes, I wish I could give you meat. But you can't handle the milk. You're going to choke on the meat. And you know what had happened to them? Let me just stress this. In no way am I using this word in a derogatory term towards people who have genuine mental illness. But these people had experienced spiritual retardation. And what is spiritual retardation? It's when you don't grow. Like they should have been able. I mean, they'd been sitting under the teaching of this teacher. And the word of God was coming to them. And they're still struggling with these little ridiculous things. So he's saying to them, I'd like to give you meat, but I can't. I have to give you milk. You know why? Because they weren't moving on from the basics. They weren't moving to the fundamentals. They weren't moving on to those next things. And then notice the last thing here is the lesson of a little here and a little there. You know what a little here, a little there is? That's slow, progressive improvement. And it's true of everything in life. Every you know, one of the diseases of Americans, we have what's called destination disease. We want to be rich and we want to be rich now. We want to be healthy and we want to be healthy now. You ever see those stupid infomercials for fitness equipment? Come on, folks. The belly buster, the electrical belly, it doesn't work. It's a fake. It's a scam. You look at those commercials for those machines, those guys in those commercials are likely roided up to their gazoos. And they're in the gym 3 hours a day. And they're on diets of 1,500 calories a day. I could tell you that because I looked like that years ago as a competitive bodybuilder. And you're not going to get that way using that stupid little machine. Hey, we should turn this thing into a machine and sell it. We'll call it the Pastor Buff machine. It's slow, incremental improvements. Talk to anybody who's accumulated wealth. Wealth isn't accumulated overnight. I always tell when people come to me with investments all the time, if it sounds too good to be true, yeah, of course, it is. Had a guy come to me with this thing. He says, well, I'm working with this guy, and he says that all these investments that are out there, they're all for suckers. And I could show you how to get 2.8% on your investment a day. By the way, most people aren't getting 2.8% on their investment a year right now. 2.8% a day. Okay, I just want you to imagine what that accumulates to at the end of the year. It comes out to be thousands and thousands of percent. If you can invest a few dollars, you end up with thousands of dollars. So I said, what's the guy's name? I took his name. I had a connection with a guy in the FBI. They ran his name. They came back to me. He's wanted in Canada for a Ponzi scheme. He ripped off $30 million from people. He was like a miniature version of, you know, these scam artists that have been doing it in the United States. How do you accumulate wealth? Little by little. How do you get healthy? I ran 15 miles yesterday. I went out for a 15-mile run. Didn't run in a conflict. I just went out for a 15-mile run. You know how you run a 15-mile run? 1 mile after another. And you know how I got there? 1 mile after another. Because a little over a year ago, I was going out and running 1 mile. In fact, I was walking and running 1 mile. And then I ran 2. And then I worked up to 3. And over the weeks and the months and the year, I finally got up to where I can go out and run 15. I could have actually, I think, run 20 yesterday without much effort. I came in because, again, I'm not ready to do that. But it's little by little. And it's the same in the spiritual life. We don't want to be super spiritual. We want all of our anxieties to disappear like that. We want to have a peace that nothing can disturb. We want to have a joy that nothing can conquer. Hey, you know how you get there? Little by little. Every day you come and you study His Word and you practice it. Every day you come to Him and you pray and you draw near to Him. Every day you get closer and closer to God. And as you get closer and closer to God, those things manifest in your life. It's line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here and a little there. There's nothing magical about it. The reason most people do not grow spiritually, the reason most people do not accumulate wealth, the reason most people do not accumulate health is because they don't have the patience, the tenacity, and the discipline to just keep doing those things over and over and over again. No mystery here. What a great line. What a great line. Let me tell you, you can become an incredible motivational success coach and be on TV selling the product by using that passage. Don't do it. Then God will strike you down. Don't do that. So he says to John, eat it. Eat it. You know, like the English, I think he's the Scottish guy for Scots. You see the lawn care, Scots lawn care? He says, feed it. Feed it! Well, here the angel's saying, eat it! Eat it! The angel's holding it out to him, eat it! You know what I like about this too? He's told to go and take the book from his hand, the scroll from his hand. John goes to the angel. You know, see what John does? He was told to take it. John says, could I have it? You see an angel like that? You're not going to go and take. You don't pull on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. And you don't pull the mask off of no lone ranger, and you don't mess around with some big whipping angel like that. So he says, eat it. And he says, it's going to be bitter in your stomach and sweet in your mouth. What is that? Folks, the book of the Revelation, you know what? There's a sweetness to it. I don't know about you, but I could taste the sweetness. The end of Satan. The end of death. The end of evil. The kingdom of God, the second coming. Like, you know, just this thing, this world that we've only been living in for a short time and different generations have lived in for these last thousands of years, this is coming to an end. You know, the pain and the sorrow and the tears, physical suffering, emotional suffering, it's coming to an end. So it's sweet. But it's also bitter. Why? Because judgment has to happen. God's wrath has to be poured out. There's people are going to be cast into hell. So in the midst of it being sweet, it can also be bitter. Hey, you've all experienced this in this last week. Some of you have left here some Sundays. I guarantee there aren't people here today because of the book that I'm in. Their stomachs have been bitter. They left here feeling nauseous. You know why? Because they're not right with God. There's a bitterness and a sweetness that comes to the Word of God. Let me just stress something to you. Don't avoid the bitterness. It's easy to gravitate to all those sweet passages. Don't neglect the bitterness. You ever see the sweetie Christians? They're the ones that people will say, you know, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. They have missed half of the message of Scripture. You don't neglect the bitter. Most of us, we don't have a problem with the sweet. I think we all gravitate towards the sweet. I love the sweet. But don't neglect the bitter. And let me wrap it up. The last passage, verse 11. Prophesy, share the word. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you shall be... He says... You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Acts chapter 1:8, I believe in harmony with it. Jesus said about us, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Well, what does this passage mean? He's saying to John, "John, go and share the bitter. John, go and share the sweet. Tell people that there's a bitterness that's going to come, and there's a judgment that's going to come. There's wrath that's going to come. There's a price to pay. There's hell. But tell them also that there's a sweetness, there's a grace, there's a love. If they'll turn to me, they can be saved and be forgiven of all their sins, and they can enter into the kingdom and they can live forever and ever." So he's telling them that. Now, I want to just wrap it up by talking. I just want to talk to your hearts here for just a moment. We are responsible as believers to proclaim the word of God to this generation. We are responsible for this generation. God has placed each and every one of you surrounded by a group of people that he has given you responsibility to reach out and proclaim the word to. Now, I want to just stress a couple of things here. One, in your workplace, you get paid to work, not to witness. Do you understand? You get paid to work. I see people, Christians, who are being paid by somebody to work and do a job, and they're spending the whole day witnessing to people instead of doing their job, and then they wonder why they get fired. And you know, when they get fired, the boss usually has a bad taste in his mouth about Christians. I believe that we should be the best workers in the world. I believe that we as Christians should come early and leave late, and we should give 110%. I believe, just as the Word of God says, whatever we put our hand to, we should do it with all our might. And our life, first of all, should be an outstanding witness. And people should look at us as Christians and say, "Boy, I want to hire more Christians because of the way this guy works." So I just want to stress that to you. We are not paid to be witnessing to people on our jobs. Our life, ultimately, should be the witness. And I want to stress that. Your life had better be backing up your words. The life you live, your excellence, your morality, your stability. You ever see Christians, these unstable people, and they're trying to tell you about Jesus, and you look at them and you're like, "Holy, I wouldn't, Lord, want to be a Christian by the way this guy lives. There's all instability in their life." We've got to be stable. We've got to be moral. We've got to be ethical. And we should be committed to excellence in the workplace. So our lives better be backing up our words. And we better care for them. Because they don't care what you know until they know that you care. Now, the third thing. No matter how good your life witness is, it will never match the word witness. Now, I don't care how holy you are, how much integrity you have, how much character you have. Your life, no, hey, whose life is good enough to be put on a pedestal before the people of the world to lead the people to Christ? Nobody's. We have to share the gospel with them. So we need to look for those opportune moments. And again, I think that building relationships with people, having lunch with people, inviting people to your home, inviting them to go out on a run with you, inviting them to the dojo to roll around with you, you know, whatever it may be, I think that you need to build those, and that's the opportunity you get to be able to share with them. And the last thing here, we should witness from the overflow of our hearts. What does that mean? It means that if you are dining on the Word and you are being filled with the Word of God, it's like a lake. When a lake has a lot of inflow, there's outflow. You'll notice that the reservoirs in our area have no outflow right now because there has been no inflow. We're hoping today that they're saying the storm is going to be huge, and we're hoping it is huge. We need rain here in northern New Jersey. But if there's no inflow, there's no outflow. I see a lot of people, you know, they get into such, they're trying to think of what they should say. They're trying to get an in to be able to witness. You know what? When you have the inflow, when God is flowing into your life through His Word, through worship, through prayer, when that flow is coming in 24/7, and you're just in communion with God, you're in His Word every day, you're praying every day, you're in Bible study, you're in church worshiping God, then what happens? It just flows out, and you witness from the overflow of your life. You're not trying. Where to proclaim the Word? Look. Beautiful picture. My life must be a Bible study. If God is filling you with His Word, again, your life becomes a Bible study. It's a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. Look, the sweet and the sour, the sweet and the bitter should be our witness. And I stress this to you today. You have an opportunity to meet God in the sweet right now. This time of your life is a time of the sweet. And you can meet God now in His grace and in His love. We always tell people you can meet Him as the lamb. But if you reject Him as the lamb, you will meet Him as the lion. And that's something you don't want to do. But you can meet Him today in the sweet. But just, look, Jesus asks us to do this. You have to just come to Him and admit that you're a sinner. If you can't admit you're a sinner, He can't save you. If you don't think you need Him, He can't save you. If you don't think you have sin in your life, He can't save you. You must come to Him and just admit that you're a sinner. That's repentance. Admittance that you're a sin, that your sins have separated you from God. Jesus couldn't save the religious people of His time, the Pharisees, because they wouldn't admit their sin. You must admit that you're a sinner and then believe on Him, to put your faith in Him as your Savior, as your Lord. And He will forgive you of your sins and you'll come into a relationship with Him. That's how people get saved. Folks, going to church won't save you. Receiving communion won't save you. The way a person is saved is by admitting that they are a sinner before the Lord and taking Jesus Christ into their heart. Believing in Him. Faith becomes the ultimate act. The ultimate virtue. When you put your faith in Him, He will forgive you of your sins. And He will come into your life and He will bring change. And you can begin that process. Amen. You can bow your heads.
Standing here in Your presence, thinking of the good things You have done. Waiting here patiently, just to hear Your still small voice again. Faithful to the end, Savior, Healer, Redeemer, and Friend, I will worship You for who You are. I will worship You for who You are. I will worship You for who You are, Jesus.
Let's sing that again. Standing here. Blessed be.